If you will, turn back in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. Nehemiah, chapter 4. If you don't have your Bibles, you can use your outline. It's in your bulletin. That way you can follow along with us and use your outline to comprehend what will here be said. We are in Nehemiah, chapter 4, and we are seeking to understand how it is that God restores his work, how that God brings about a restoration of his testimony and his witness in the land after decades and decades and sometimes millenniums of men and women not hearing about who God is and not understanding how God works. We are trying to understand the framework around how God brings about a real and authentic revival. And we are in the middle of a revival period that took place in the nation of Israel after their captivity in Babylon. They were brought back into the land of Palestine, just a handful of Jews, and they were called Judites. These folks from Judah, called the Jews, were brought back into their land. And we began to look as we worked through the book of Ezra, and we are now in the book of Nehemiah, how God revives. And we are in the middle of a revival process that has to do with the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem and the gates thereof. Now, today we are not going to go into any depth concerning the significance of the walls are the gates. By the way, I intentionally jumped over chapter 5 because I want to actually deal with the gates and the walls down the line toward the latter end of this assignment that was given to Nehemiah with regards to the restoration of Jerusalem and its temple and its walls and its gates. What I want to do today is remind you and call your attention to something that is prevalent in chapter 6. It's a simple concept that I want to stir your thoughts upon, and perhaps God will help you to make some assessment concerning yourself and concerning this thing that God has been doing since the beginning of time and the fall of man. So here's a question that I want to raise as we begin to deal with this. Have you ever found yourself in the middle of something that as it began to unfold, you didn't anticipate it and you didn't actually look for it to happen, at least not in that way. But now that you are in the middle of it, you are bound to have to follow this thing through because you realize that being in the middle of this thing that is actually profound and overwhelming and carrying a number of different perspectives on some part of it, you see that I'm dealing with a whole lot of trouble. On other parts of it, you see that there is potential here and possibility. And so you're stuck because you realize you signed up for this. And some of y'all are saying, yeah, I know what that's like. That's called marriage. Now, I am kind of talking about a marriage, but it's more than a marriage. And there are some fundamentals here that I want to call to your attention. So we are doing some periscoping. It's called periscoping. We are working around the text. We are not in the text today. I just want to call your attention to something. Now, some of you will know what I'm talking about. Some of you who are still a little green behind the ears will have no idea what I'm talking about. But down the line, you will. If you are in your outline, there are 8 points that I want to address with regards to where we are. Nehemiah, as we are observing we are in the fourth chapter. We skipped the third chapter. As we are observing the fourth chapter of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is smack dab in the middle of a bunch of trouble, if you noticed it in the reading. But that's because Nehemiah has experienced something that every one of God's servants experience, which I entitled in our first point, the seduction of the ministry. The seduction of the ministry. Now, follow this for a moment. Nehemiah has been seduced, ladies and gentlemen. The ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the church, God's ministry starts off with a man or a woman being seduced and seduced by God. Now, let's talk about that for a moment and see if I can make good on this. I know right now in your mind you're thinking, you know, seduction, pastor, is not really a good word with regards to God, but it is a good word with regards to God. What is seduction? Seduction is to be led. Seduction is to be persuaded. Seduction is to be drawn away. Seduction is to be on one course and then somehow being overwhelmed by propositions or some kind of allurement or some type of promise and drawn away from the course where you were to another course. Now, is that a fair definition of seduction? That's a sound definition of seduction. Seduction is when you are going one way and someone or something influences you off the course that you were on. Now, let's make good on this, okay? Seduction can have a negative connotation when we are being seduced by the devil. That's bad. He is called a seducer. But for those of you who really, really know your Bible, God's a seducer too. Let me help you. Every one of us who have come to know the true and the living God were seduced by God. See, we were on a path, but that path was a bad path. Here's the problem. We loved that path that we were on. In our minds, there was nothing wrong with that path. It was a path of sin. It was a path of disobedience. It was a path of rebellion against God. I might as well lay this down now as we establish this foundation. When you and I came out of the womb, we went astray from God. We were contrary to God. We were in rebellion to God, and we loved it. That's our nature. What does it take to influence a sinner who loves being a sinner to be brought into another path totally contrary to the path of sin? It takes seduction. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It takes being drawn away, being led away. In the original meaning of that word in the Latin, it's the Latin word seducio, and it means to be led apart. In the Hebrew, the Greek Hebrew term is ta'am, and it actually means to persuade or to deceive. And in fact, that's what happens to the sinner when they come to know the true and the living God. Let me talk about this a little bit. I was thinking about this all week long. Nehemiah, what you doing in the middle of all this mess? God deceived you. Let me see if I can make that good. You remember Moses? He was the leader of Israel. He was the one that kind of started this stuff with Israel being brought out of Egypt into the land, to the wilderness, into the land of promise. Do you remember what happened to Moses when Moses thought he could deliver Israel by the works of his own flesh and his own strength? He went in trying to deliver the children of Israel and they rejected him. And on his way out, he ended up killing an Egyptian. And in the process of killing that Egyptian, he found himself a fugitive fleeing for his life. And as he fled for his life, he ended up being a sheep herder on the backside of Mount Horeb. You remember that? 40 years was Moses in the wilderness tending sheep. Now, he had come to be very content with what he was doing. Because, you know, when you find out that you are on the indictment list of the greatest nation in the world at that time being Egypt, Pharaoh has a contract out on you. You were vetted to be next in command, but you killed a fellow Egyptian to be able to hide permanently was a good thing. He's out in the wilderness. He's tending sheep. He's as complacent as can be. He's not 40 now. He's 80 years old. He's happy with his lot, but he's out of the will of God. So you know what God does? God shows up in Exodus 3, verses 1 through 10, and he seduces Moses. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Go to Exodus 3 and see what I'm saying. I'm in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now, I'm laying down a foundation to raise some questions that are germane to you and me with regards to the title of our message, Nehemiah, the Work of God. This message will be very poignant. There will be some fundamental points that we address today, and then we will go into this in more detail. But I want, after we are done, for you to be able to answer the questions that I'm going to raise. I want you to see it for yourself, though, in Exodus chapter 3. Notice what it says in verse 1 of Exodus 3. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. You see that? And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, how? In a flame of fire. Do you know that angel is Christ? Christ is always the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. It doesn't matter what theophany, what epiphany, what manifestation it is. Christ is the angel of the Lord. Moses is minding his own business and the Lord appeared. Now watch this. He appeared in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And Moses looked and he said, behold, the bush burned with fire. And the bush was not consumed. He got his attention, didn't he? See, Moses minding his own business, doing his own thing. And God gets his attention. Now watch this. And Moses said, here is the definition for seduction. Moses said, I will turn now aside. See it? Now watch this. And see. I will turn now aside and see this great sight. Why? The bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God wasn't surprised, was he? God called him and said unto him out of the midst of the bush. Here we go. Moses, Moses. Now, ladies, didn't we learn this in theology class? This is called relationship. This is called relationship. God knew Moses before Moses knew God, and Moses is now being what? Called. But in order for Moses to hear the call, God had to turn him aside from where he was. See, what's happening right now is Moses is made to see something that will radically change his life. It's called the glory of God. It's called the glory of God. Whenever a man or a woman is being called by God, God himself has to do something to bring them from where they were to where they are. He has to overwhelm them with a revelation of himself. He has to seduce them from the passions and the drives and the inclinations and the thing they used to do. Because of what they see now, they are now driven, compelled to seek after that. If God ever reveals his glory to you, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. We call this the seduction of the ministry. Why do we call it the seduction of the ministry? And this, I say the we because several of my pastor friends understand this and sound theologians understand this. Because God has to give you a revelation of his glory in order to draw you to himself. Because what you are being signed up for, you can't know right away. Because you quit before you start if you did. He leaves aside all of his servants. He leaves aside all of his people. Let me develop this a little further. You can read Exodus 3 verses 1 through 10 in your own time. And the pattern is precisely the same with all of his servants. God met Abraham, who was the progenitor of the children of Israel in the land of the Chaldees of Babylon. He was a pagan idolater. And you know what the Bible says? God called Abraham. Abraham heard the word of the Lord. And guess what God said to Abraham? Abraham. Now, he's a pagan idolater living with his father and his brothers and his wife. He's nobody. He's a peon like you and I were in our sinful nature, just a part of the whole mass of sinful human beings, right? And God said to Abraham, now watch this. Now tell me if this is not seduction. Abraham, I'm going to give you the world. Please, will you hear me? The true and the living God broke the silence of heaven and said to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father. He didn't even have any children yet. I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. Out of you will come kings and kings of nations. I'm going to give you the world. I'm thinking about this concept of seduction. I said, now, how did I say it to my wife, Barb, to seduce her? I don't think I said, I'm going to give you the world. I don't think that would have worked. That wouldn't have worked, huh? God told Abraham, the world is his. See, listen to me, child of God. Listen to me. Listen to me, sinner. If God ever looks upon you, you're in good shape. He has no reason to. Every act of God's saving purpose and redemption in Christ is an act of mercy to undeserving sinners. And the man or the woman who is privileged to hear God's promises, to hear his word, to hear him calling you to himself, must understand that God is giving overtures that you can't refuse. You can't refuse those overtures. This is crazy. And God does this with all of his servants. He does this because the work, ladies and gentlemen, that God calls his people to is much larger than they could ever imagine or ever fulfill. It's much more difficult. It's much more challenging. If they were to know what God is calling them to prior to seeing this glorious vision of who God is for them and what God promises them, they would never do it. Let me see if I can help you a little bit more. There were more in the scriptures. I think about King David, how God came to David and told David that I'm going to make him to be the progenitor of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. That his throne would be inhabited by the Son of God for all eternity. Let's see if we can build this up a little bit more. There are more. Remember the apostles. The three major apostles with Jesus were Peter, James, and John. Remember that? The Gospels open up in a very humble way, don't they? Because sinners like you and I live in generally a humble state, and we can identify with a God who condescends to deal with base sinners like us. Peter, James, and John are fishermen. Now, I don't know if you know that fishing is not the greatest vocation in the world. And it is very difficult, and a lot of times you don't succeed at what you do. And that's exactly how God wanted it. When the Lord Jesus walked by Peter, James, and John, and listen to this. This is what he said. He said, fellas, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You know what the Bible says? They straightway dropped their nets and followed him. You know what Jesus had done? Seduced them. He spoke to them in their language according to the things that they have a propensity and love for. And he promised them that their ministry would be a ministry by which men are drawn to them. I was talking to us in our prayer service about how God has to deal with you and me that way. And I use the analogy of a little baby who has his hand on something that he really wants. Let's say it's a carrot, okay? Now, most little babies ain't all that excited about a carrot, but the analogy will follow through. The baby got the carrot, and you want to take the carrot away from the baby, but the baby won't let you get the carrot away. There's a way by which you can get that baby to open his hands and drop that carrot. All you got to do is show him a carrot cake. Do you hear me? All you got to do, put some icing on the carrot cake. He'll drop that carrot in a minute for that carrot cake. That's what God did when he revealed Christ to sinners like you and me. By his mercy, he showed us that Christ so excels the devil, this world, and the things of this world, that by the grace of God, we dropped it and we fled to Christ. Am I telling the truth? Let me go on a little bit because I want to make sure you get this now. God seduces his people. He seduces the apostle Paul, breathing out threatenings and slaughters, seeking to kill all the saints because he was blinded in his self-righteousness and his legalistic religion. He never knew the God of the Bible. He knew the Bible, but he didn't know the author of the Bible. He knew the Hebrew, but he didn't know the God behind the message in the Hebrew. And one day, God showed up. and in an overwhelming, blistering light, dropped that man to his knees. And as God said to Moses, 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 he said to Saul, Saul, Saul. Do you know it was over with right there? It was over with. You know what Saul said? Who are you, Lord? And the next thing Saul said is, what will you have me to do? He was seduced, ladies and gentlemen. Seduced. The Hebrew term is used in the book of Hosea, chapter 2, verse 14, where God is dealing with Israel. And the word is translated allured. He says, and now I will allure her. I will allure Israel. What's the context? Israel is committing rank idolatry. She's worshiping idols. She's worshiping a whole host of Baal idols. Baalim is the term for multiple idols of Baal that she's worshiping. She's so steeped in her worship of Baal that she has forgotten the name of Jehovah. Now that's horrible, isn't it? I want you to get this now. She's God's covenant bride, but she has abandoned him and embraced other lovers and forgotten his name. You know what God says in Hosea chapter 2:14? I will allure her. I will speak tenderly to her. I will draw her to myself with such overtures that she will even forget who Baal was. Now that's a player, isn't it? Listen to me. Listen to me. That's how God talks, because he uses covenant language that has to deal with marriage in terms of his relationship with hell-bound sinners. What must bring you and me into a comfortable, confident relationship with his holiness is his love. What must bring sinners like you and I who don't deserve anything from God but his wrath is his love. And his love seduces us. Am I making some sense? His love seduces us. And so we see what has happened with Nehemiah. Let me go on and develop this. This happens to every one of God's people. Every one of us that are called to do his will, see God's glory. And then God begins to do something for the people of God, the servants of God, in order to sustain and build on this. He not only draws us into a wonderful revelation of who God is, but he begins to speak to us and tell us intimately what his purposes are, what his schemes are, what his plans are. See, you remember Nehemiah, he's sitting in the palace of the Persian monarch as the cupbearer. He's living large. He doesn't need anything. And then the Bible says he heard from his brother Hananiah. Faith comes by what? And he heard from his brother Hananiah. Now that's a play on the Hebrew, because Nehemiah's name is Nehemiah. I'll talk about that at the end. But his brother, his literal brother, we'll see this in the text, is Hananiah. They are both from Judah. Hananiah in the Hebrew means the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. And what Nehemiah began to experience while sitting in the palace of the king, being the king's cupbearer, his number one confidant, the one who stands by the king. Nehemiah doesn't need anything in the world, but God now shows Nehemiah what God is up to and what God needs done. See, what happens is what God starts to do with his servant is not only reveal to him the absolute excellence of his glory, so that you and I comprehend that there are much better things to be sought after than the feeble things of this life. But then he begins to lay upon our heart what God's will is. Are you hearing me? God begins to tell us what his will is. He begins to show us his purposes. And he does something else. He impresses it upon our hearts. Now, you may not even understand what I'm saying. When God is calling a person to himself, and particularly to his work, he actually lays his own burden upon that individual. Now that individual is burdened with the burden of God. He can't help himself. He can't help himself. She can't help herself. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Nehemiah couldn't help himself. He was 700 miles away from Israel, but for 4 months, the only thing he could think about were the broken down walls and the burnt up gates and the misery that his people were in. What had happened to Nehemiah? God had taken his own burden for his people and placed it upon his servant. He was seduced. He was seduced. That seduction, which resulted in a burden, began to be a longing in the heart of Nehemiah to do something about it. Now, that's how God begins to make a minister of the gospel. That's how he makes a preacher of the gospel. That's how he makes a church that's bent on doing God's will. He imposes upon the people his own vision, his own burden, his own calling. That's the only way you can answer folk who live in the world and are aspiring to get by in the world and now are bent on doing God's will. Now you are in a situation where you take time out on a Sunday or a Tuesday or a Friday or a Saturday or a Wednesday and you give your life to the cause of Christ, mingled with all kind of trouble. Here you are in the midst of a potential pursuit for happiness, as you think. Now you are on another course that God has put you on, and you are compelled to say what you say and do what you do because God has pressed it on you. He seduced you. You in love with God now. Trying to help you. This is what happens to every saved sinner. He can't help himself. This is what Jesus did with the disciples. Now, everyone who is called into the kingdom of God has this to say right along with their master. Are you ready? The zeal of thine house hath consumed me. I'm consumed. And when I don't feel consumed, I feel bad because I want to be consumed. See, because when you love somebody, you want to be completely in alignment with that person you love. Am I making some sense? And this is how all of God's servants were. They were driven by zeal to do what they did. Why on earth would Moses, being comfortable on the backside of the desert, go back and face the very Pharaoh that put an indictment on him? Unless God had overwhelmed him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The Apostle Paul turns right around after being converted and saved and goes right back into the midst of the very Jews that he knows will kill him. And his whole ministry is marked by now, which moves us into our next point, trouble. This whole ministry is moved by trouble. Point number two, the bitterness. Halfway through. The bitterness. Halfway through. Probably don't know what I'm talking about. Nehemiah has enjoyed a real blessing with regards to the way the ministry opened up. Let me remind you how this goes so that you can appreciate the bitterness halfway through. He has an open door by the king to go back home, right? He goes back home. As he's headed back home, he gets all kinds of cooperation, doesn't he? He's got the king's credit card. He's got all the wood, all the material for the building, right? Doors have opened for Nehemiah. Isn't that right? He gets home back to Jerusalem. And he sees the mess that they're in. We talked about that last week. Isn't it wonderful that God owns our mess? And he observed the mess. And he assessed the mess. And he realized, okay, I've got enough to fix this mess. Now I've got to go to the next stage. The next stage, he's got to meet with the leadership. He meets with the leadership, and according to chapter 2, the leadership is in full agreement with him. Listen to it. Are you there in Ezra chapter 2? Listen to it. I want you to see this again. Over in verse 17 and verse 18. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in. Do you see it? Chapter 2, verse 17. You see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now listen to this. Come, let us build up the walls of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. Do you see that? Nehemiah recognizes his part with the people of God and the people of God's part with God. Now Nehemiah is completely bent on doing something about the work. He comes to the leadership. He reveals to the leadership the condition. He reveals to the leadership the condition. Now, if I wanted to park right here, and I won't long, but Nehemiah is a representation of the Spirit of Christ. We talked about that last week. His job is to assist the church Because the Old Testament represents the New. We'll see that in a moment. And just as Israel is troubled with walls that are broken down, so is the church today. And just as Israel is troubled with gates that are burned, so is the church today. I'll identify those and deal with those next week. But thankfully, there's a man come to do something about it. Isn't that right? The first thing he has to do is reveal to the leadership the real condition of the church. I told you this last week. It's a pathetic thing when the leaders in the church don't see things the way God sees things. It's a horrific thing when the leadership doesn't see the problems in the church the way God sees them. And critical to effective leadership is the Spirit of Christ revealing to leadership exactly what the problem is in the church. Do you see the distress that we are in? Do you see the trouble that we are in? Do you see the problem? See, because you and I, we swing to two extremes. I don't care what you say. We swing to two extremes. We like to put on rose-colored glasses and pretend everything's all right. That's the way of the sluggard. Read the Proverbs. A little folding of the hands, a little slumbering, a little sleep, and so shall your poverty come as an armed man or an individual that travels. I think it was Solomon who said, I went past the vineyard of the slothful, and I saw that the vineyard was hedged up with thorns and thistles, and the walls were broken down thereof. And then I considered he had been slothful in his job to maintain his lot. And let's make some application here. Children of God, isn't that true in your own individual life? You can get lazy. You can get lazy. Isn't that true in the family? Isn't that true in the family? You can get lazy. You can get lazy about praying for your spouse or praying for your children or encouraging your children or telling your children what's right. And sometimes with the little ones, spanking their butt when you need to. Am I telling the truth? I might as well. I'm tired today. I had to marry a couple last night. It was the Kavala's daughter and son-in-law. Now, it was a wonderful wedding. We had a good time, but we up till 11 o'clock at night, so I'm tired, you know. Enjoying ourselves is wonderful. And I told that young couple, I told them, see, the young man that married the Kavala's daughter, he was seduced. You've been seduced, young man. That's what happens. And I told him, I said, I know love is wonderful and all that, but you guys are getting ready to get dumped into the crucible. Because marriage is a crucible, isn't that right? And you're getting ready to go to what, through what we call sanctification. Whenever two wills are brought together, sanctification takes place. That's what happens when we are saved. Your will is brought into contact with God's will, and God's going to conform you. That's called sanctification. And it hurts so good, doesn't it? That's what goes on. That is what goes on. And that's what goes on in the church as well. We love the church. Don't we love the church? We love the church because it's God's church and God loves his church. And Nehemiah loved God's church. But God's church got a lot of problems. It's just true. God's church got a lot of problems. And if an individual really saw how jacked up God's church was before being called to the ministry, they'd never enter into the ministry. If an individual really saw how difficult marriage would be before getting married, they just might not. But see, love has a tendency to seduce you. Do you see what I'm saying, ladies? I'm trying to help you understand the reason you're saved is because of the overtures of a seducing God who allured you by an overwhelming and compelling proposition which you could not resist. I love you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with cords of a man. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindness have I brought you to myself. And I remember the Song of Solomon where the bride said, Lord, draw me and I'll run after you. Isn't that what he said? I'll run after you. See, that's that love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost doing something for you that the mind can't quite get around. Because as he's drawing you to himself, you are making decisions in your mind about things you got to let go for the greater glory. And this is what's going on with Nehemiah. And this is what goes on in the ministry. And I have to lay this foundation down, ladies and gentlemen, because the things that accompany the ministry require, listen to me, it requires men and women who are constrained by the love of Christ. You can't do ministry. You can't serve God. You can't run this race. You can't finish this course without being constrained by the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The love of Christ constrains us. That's the secret. Are you hearing me? That's the secret. That's the secret to the believer in the midst of this untoward generation, living every day with the kind of opposition that goes on the outside and on the inside. I'll talk more about that next week when we actually see the impeccable work of Nehemiah in getting the job done that he was called to do. How excellent wise servants are in helping the people of God get to where they've got to go. But all I wanted to do today was call your attention to the text in a general way. Nehemiah is in the midst of a mess. He's in the midst of a bunch of problems. But he can't help himself because he's halfway through. See, when you start a job and you get halfway through the job, you have the question to ask, should I stop right now? But I'm halfway through. I'm halfway through. I've been enjoying the old R&B song. I forget who sung it. I've loved you so long that I can't stop loving you now. Forget who it was. I've been loving you so long. That's Sister God. Seal has done a remix on it. He did a great job. I've been loving you for so long. I can't stop now. I remember Polycarp, the bishop of Antioch in the first century, persecuted to death by the Roman Caesar Domitius. And as he was headed to the stake, the question that he was asked, why won't you just go on and sign off on the incense and burn it and call Caesar Lord? And Polycarp says, the Lord has saved me and he has kept me for 85 years. The Lord has been so good to me for 85 years. I can't stop loving him now. See, that was an easy proposition for a man who has experienced the goodness and the mercy and grace of God all that time. And he went straight to the flames praising God. You know what did that, ladies and gentlemen? Love! He was deceived. He was deceived. Our text opens up and it talks to us about some problems. I want you to see this. We're getting ready to go to our next point. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Are we there? But it came to pass, and it always does, that when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, in the Hebrew, it's in the present tense, when Sanballat heard that we were actually building the wall, when our chief enemy, Sanballat, I'm going to talk about him next week, remember the three unholy trinity, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Geshemite, that fella that's from Arabia, the unholy trinity. When Sanballat heard that we had the audacity to begin to build up the walls, listen to what he says. He was angry and he took great indignation and mocked the Jews. Do you see that? And he spake before his brethren and the armies of Samaria. See, he was part of that half-breed group that was brought in under the Assyrian king. He was half Jew and half pagan, and they worshipped Jehovah, but they worshipped idols too. And this was the split between the Jewish people and the Samaritans in Jesus' day. But at this time, under the Persian rule, the Samaritans were given authority over the Jews, so they were beating down the Jews. I'm going to make an application next week to how compromised religion, when it's in a certain position of authority, will beat down true believers. I'll talk about that next week. But Sanballat is loud and he's boisterous and he's assaulting the people of God. And the people of God are simply doing what they're called to do. Build the walls. Build the walls. Now listen to what he says, and I want to show you Nehemiah's response in one verse, and then we'll develop this a little more. He said, he spake to his brethren and to the army of Samaria, said, what do these feeble Jews? Do you see that? What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in one day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Two things I want to share with you right here. These are rhetorical questions, and the answer is yes. 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 That God-inspired set of questions that came out of the enemy's mouths is returned upon his own head with the answer yes. But the questions in themselves tell us how ignorant Sanballat is about the power behind that which is moving them to do what they do. Because the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Men and women who are on the outside of the kingdom of God, watching God's people and God's people all around the world. I'm talking about God's real people. I'm talking about his genuine people. I'm talking about real saved folk. I'm talking about people serious about Christ are feeble Jews. God's people are feeble people and have always been feeble people. They're just like their master. He came in a humble way. He lived in a humble way. He served in a humble way. And he died in an infinitely humble way. The world to this hour does not know our Savior because of the humility. He came in a feeble way. All God's people are like our feeble Savior. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because the glory will be manifested on the last day. Feeble people, what are they going to do? Are they going to build up the walls in one day? Are they going to revive the stones? Are they going to offer sacrifices? Are they going to fix this thing in one day? Yes. When we're done, you're going to see that the work, the remarkable, the awesome, the powerful work that Nehemiah gets accomplished by these people only takes 52 days. Now, Jerusalem is a heap of nothing but stones right now. But in 52 days, it will be a walled city with gates that are perfectly established. And the only way you can answer how this got done is that God did it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom of God is on the midst of you. Men and women cannot see the kingdom of God with the physical eye. When folks say, Pastor Jesse, I see the Lord blessing your church. If you mean because we have numbers, you haven't seen the Lord's blessings. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The blessings of the Lord are not numerical groups of people coming in. That's fine, but that's not the blessing. The blessing of the Lord is when God himself honors the ministry and the exposition of his word, the exaltation of his son, the power of the gospel, really saving sinners in the midst. Or else all this is wood, hay, and stubble. But what I'm looking for by the grace of God is gold, silver, and precious stone. Something that can pass through the fire and make it into glory. Then we'll be able to see who was really blessed. Am I making some sense? Please understand, it's a wonderful thing to have lots of people wanting to hear the message. But that's not the end game. Has God done something for your soul? Has God translated you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son? Has he saved you by his grace? Has he revealed his glory in you? Has he made you a new creature in Christ? Are you ready to die for the Son of God? See what I'm saying? That's real ministry. See, because these brothers said, listen to me now, we will build with you. Look at it. I'm in chapter 2. I want you to see it for yourself. Go back to chapter 2. I just want you to see it. Nehemiah says, do you see what's going on? Verse 17, do you see what's going on? How everything's all burnt up. Let's go to work. Let's do what we've got to do. Let us build the walls that we be no more reproach. Look at verse 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was upon me, and also the king's word that he had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise and what? Build. So they strengthened their hands for this good word. Now, when God saves a sinner and brings him into a saving knowledge of Christ, and that man's begotten of the gospel, and he loves Christ, now he's ready to go to work with you. Now, I told you some of y'all are just window shopping right now. You know what window shopping is? When you're just kind of assessing whether or not you want in. But if you ever put on the garments of Christ's righteousness, you'd never take them off. King Saul tried to give David his armor when it was time to fight Goliath. David put on all that old bulky stuff, and David said, nah, he should, I ain't no worry. God gave me a slingshot and 5 stones, and I've been good with this. Those 5 stones and that slingshot represents the foolishness of preaching by which God slays the giant, even the devil, even the law, even sin. For God was pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. God uses the foolish things of the world. Am I making some sense? He uses the foolish things of the world. So David's a feeble Jew. I'm a feeble Jew. If you believe the gospel, you're a feeble Jew. But our Savior is not a feeble God. He's a mighty God. And these men have come to understand that they are engaged now in a good work. But here's the problem. Look with me at chapter 4. I'm going to go on and read verse 4 through 6. Because Nehemiah has heard the taunt. He has heard the complaining of his enemies. And he opens up by calling upon God in chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. And turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked you to anger. Watch this, before the builders. This is remarkable, because the prayer that Nehemiah is praying is what we call a prayer of execration. It's a prayer of vengeance. Now, Nehemiah can pray this prayer because he represents the Holy Ghost, which means, because the Holy Ghost knows the mind of God, isn't that what we learn in Romans 8? He can pray according to God's will, and God will hear him. You and me are not called to say, God, don't cover their sin. God send them to hell. God punish them. God doesn't call us to do that, but the Holy Ghost will. Because not everybody getting in. And God has authentic enemies, and hell's going to be inhabited by people who continue to rebel against him. And part of the reason why they will successfully make it to hell is because of the prayers of God Almighty. Listen to me now. The Spirit of God covets the salvation of all God's people, and he will do everything he needs to get them there, even the destruction of their enemies. I gave Egypt for you. Ethiopia was a ransom for you, Israel. Don't you play with God. Are you hearing me? Nehemiah, no joke. I told you about that. He's the alter ego of Ezra, right? Ezra stood. Ezra cried. Ezra wept. Ezra fell down on the ground. People broke. People began to repent because they saw in Ezra a weeping Savior. Isn't that right? But I told you, God weeps before he whips. Isn't that right? He stood outside of Jerusalem and he wept, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. Oh, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Now your house is left to you desolate. Isn't that what he said? Then he went right on into Jerusalem and took some switches off of a tree and went into his father's house and started going to work. God weeps before he whips. And today is a day of weeping because as long as the gospel is preached, men get to see the one who weeps for sinners. But there's a day coming when God's going to whip. Are you hearing me? There's a day coming when God's going to whip. And so we see in our text, Nehemiah is petitioning for the people of God. And look at verse 6. Are you there? Verse 6 says, So built we the wall. Do you see that? Mark that. In the midst of the taunts of God's enemies, you know what you do when God's called you to build the wall? Build a wall. Got it? Build a wall. I like this. Verse 1 opens up. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry, took indignation, and mocked the Jews. The last verse in our text says it like this over in verse 23. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for the washing. What am I saying? Nehemiah, in spite of the opposition, stuck to the plan. Because I tell you what the goal of the enemy is, child of God, and some of you have learned that by now, is to distract you. And then to distort your thinking. And then to delude your understanding of the truth. And when that happens, you're deceived about what the truth is. And deception will lead to your destruction. The goal of the enemy is to distract you. Isn't that true? We're set out to do the right thing and we get what? Distracted. Nehemiah was never distracted. He knew the enemy was there. And saints, hold on. It gets worse than this. It's one thing to have the enemies on the outside persecuting you. The world is going to persecute God's people. When you stand for the truth of the gospel, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer for Christ's sake. Isn't that right? We can handle that because it is what it is. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. But now here comes the real problem. That started becoming troubles on the inside. But see, verse 6 of chapter 4 says, we were halfway through the building of the wall. Look at it again. Look at it, what it says in chapter 4, verse 6. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. You got it? All the wall was joined together to the half thereof. See what God had done? God had given them success at building the wall. They were laboring. They were industrious. They were successful. They were advancing in their purpose. And the parallel is to that of ministry. Don't you fool yourself. Nehemiah and Ezra correspond to the ministry of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the apostles. In the ministry of Jesus Christ, he for 3.5 years had thousands of people listening to him. Toward the end of his ministry, none listened to him. But he told his disciples to tarry until you receive power from on high. You're going to be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And when you open up the book of Acts, what you see in chapters 1-4 is a great deal of ministerial success. Thousands are hearing the gospel. Thousands are coming to Christ. Thousands are believing. Thousands are being baptized. Thousands are joining the church. The work's getting done. Isn't that right? And those of you who know anything about ministry, you know that's a joyful time. We are enjoying a massively joyful time here at Grace Bible Church right now. I thank God for it. I talk to my leaders and our teachers all the time about how God has blessed us because we know what trouble is. We know what trouble is. And this is, see, trouble will cause you to thank God because you know one of the problems we have? We're not thankful enough. Trouble will cause you to thank God because I remember days we had a lot of trouble. I remember days we had a lot of trouble on the inside. But you see, God has been very gracious to us over the last several years. We have a handful of things going on because that's the nature of life. But for the most part, God is blessing exceedingly. I'm seeing folks in our own church actually turning from their sins and bowing the knee to Christ and living for his glory. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. I'm seeing men and women eyes open up and they're understanding that the way they were walking is not the way they should walk. And they've changed. Only God can do that. I see men and women more fully comprehending the truth of the gospel. Ain't nothing greater than to hear some of you new people saying, Pastor, I get it now. Nothing greater than to hear, I get it now. I understand now why you're so incessant about Christ. I understand why you're so incessant about the gospel. I get it now because only God can open your eyes. I'm going to get into that when I ask these germane questions here before we close. It's a joy to know that the Spirit of God is doing his work among us. But there are troubles that enter into the church of God. And there are troubles that entered into Nehemiah's church. Show you what I'm saying. Look over in chapter 4 at verse 10 through 12. Let's see if we got some trouble. Notice what it said. And Judah said, notice Judah. Judah is the people who came back. That's you and me. Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed. And there is much rubbish so that we are not able to build. One of the things that ministry has to endure frequently is the discouragement of God's people. That's one of the things I, as the pastor, have to deal with. You get discouraged. Isn't that true? I don't never get discouraged. Nehemiah heard the discouragement of the Judites. And the discouragement started to turn into, in the Hebrew, they call it a song. This here was a stanza, a song. It began to permeate the camp. The bearers of burden are getting weary. The rubbish is too high for us to build. You know, when you turn your problems into a song, you didn't give up. For those of you who don't know our culture, we call that the blues. Nehemiah heard that the Judites, now we've got an eclectic group of people in Israel. Not only the Judites are in Israel, the Samaritans are in Israel, the Arabians are in Israel. Now the Arabians are the folks that's acting the way they act today. They're in there. I'm getting ready to talk about that. So in the midst of the church is an eclectic group of people, and not all of them are saved. And the ones that are saved are complaining. Now that's trouble for a pastor. Because the very ones he's depending on are now complaining. What does a pastor do when the very ones he's depending on complain? What can he do but pray? But watch it. I want you to see how this goes, because I want you to see now God speaking to you and me right now. Verse 11. And our adversaries said they said, we shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. You know what they're embracing now, ladies and gentlemen? Rumors. Rumors. Do you know what it's like when an environment of people who are called to work together on an assignment are set back by rumors? Are you hearing what I'm saying? All I'm doing is painting a picture of the work that Nehemiah has to deal with. He's got to deal with some very formidable enemies on the outside. I'll talk about that more next week, who these enemies are. He's got to deal with his own brother and the Judites being weary for the burden. Because you see, they're working hard. Listen, they're working hard because the walls got to get built. This is a political kingdom, and the enemy is already infiltrating the camp. I'll talk more about its application next week, too. As they build, here come the enemy in, and enemies are coming through this gate and that gate and the other gate, and they're saying to the Jews, because remember now, the enemies are more prominent than the feeble Jews, so they can boast while they're on the inside. Listen, we're going to come in on that side, we're coming in on that side, you're not going to even be able to see us, and we're going to slay you before you even know it. They're binding the rumors. Pastor, why are they binding the rumors? Because the walls are broken down and the gates are burned. And we talked about it last week. The man that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city whose walls are broken down and without gates. See, they hadn't girded up the loins of their mind. They weren't grounded in the truth of God's word. So they were open to rumors. But remember what Jesus says? And you shall hear of wars and what? Rumors of wars. Now watch what Jesus said and watch Nehemiah. Jesus said, but see to it that you be not troubled. Isn't that what he said? Don't be troubled by the rumors. Now watch how Nehemiah handles this. I'm in verse 12. And it came to pass when the Jews which dwelt by them. Are you at verse 12? Oh, we got another problem. Not only the Judites who are true believers, weary of the burden, not only are the enemies saying we're coming into the gate, but there are Jews in the city who happen to be on the side of the enemy. Do you see it? And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they dwelt by the enemy, folks. They came and said unto us 10 times. That's a Hebrew idiom for a whole bunch of times. Now watch this. From all places which you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Now, these folk had given up. These folk had joined the enemy's camp. Every now and then you find an individual like that in the church. They don't believe the gospel. They don't trust Christ. They're not walking by faith. They're not looking to glory. They're walking by sight. They see the things of this world. They see carnal things. And their whole message is a message of discouragement. They don't know how to say what Nehemiah is about to say. Are you hearing me? Listen to the next verse. Verse 13. Therefore, listen to this. This is Nehemiah speaking. Set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with swords, their spears, and their bows. This is really an interesting proposition. This gets into my message next week, but I'll say it now. How did Nehemiah respond to the trouble? Here's what he did. Are you ready? He made sure that among the people of God, that the family members were together in each of the groups. He saw to it that as they were working in the work, that the family members, I'm talking about the biological family members, were not separated because of the work in different parts, different locations on the wall, so to be discouraged because on the north end, brother is over here, and on the east end, sister is over there. He put the families together so that they could comfort and encourage one another. And then he told them to do, like I said last week, get your shotgun, get your Smith & Wesson, get your 45, because that's what you got to do. And it's a metaphor for being spiritually armed. But he was a wise minister in knowing how to deal with the weakness of their physical infirmity. This is how the Spirit of God works in the church even today. See, we might be saved, but we're still very weak. And we like all this fleshly stuff. Am I making some sense? I'm looking out of my... Husbands ain't sitting over here and wives over there and children... We are sitting together with folks that we know and we love, and often in the work of the ministry, we work together with folk who we know and we love. Am I telling the truth? That's how it works. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. When God saves and begins to build his church because of our weakness, what he does is he saves our friends, he saves our relatives, he saves folks that we can have a commonality with that's beyond just the spiritual. It's just true. It's just true because of the weakness of our flesh. And so that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's putting them together so that as they deal with this very dangerous period of time, they can do it encouraging one another. Because remember now, they've got a work to finish. They've got a work to accomplish. All right, I've got some questions to ask you, and then I'm going to close. Look in your outline at point number 4. Here's the question. You help me with this. Are you ready? Does God have a work? Does God have a work? Does God himself have a work that he's doing in the world? See, this is an important question. Particularly in this age of narcissistic, autonomous thinking, where everybody figures that, you know, I have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus and I can do things my way and I can do ministry my way. My question is, does God have a work? Do you recognize that God has a work all through the Bible? You know what the Bible says? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his wonderful works to the children of men. You know what the Bible says in Acts chapter 15? Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. You know what the Bible said in the book of Exodus? And when God finished writing on two tables of stone, he gave his work to Moses. You know what Jesus said in John chapter 4 when the disciples couldn't quite understand why he hung out with a Samaritan woman? He says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Work. You know what Jesus said in John 17? Around verse 2, 3, right before he was about to go to Calvary. Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. Now I'm ready. Does God have a work? The Bible is very clear that God has a work. And do you know, saints, God has always had an institution that has represented and preserved and fulfilled that work since the beginning of time. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of time when Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel and then Seth and Enosh. Do you know what? In the days of Enosh, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. God started a church way back then. And they were true believers. And they worshiped Jehovah. Do you know the next great work that God did after the days of Enosh was in the days of Noah? Noah, for 120 years, did God's work. You know what that work was? To build the ark. And you know who helped Noah in the building of his ark? His family. You know why? Because they were the only ones who believed God had a work to do. And they did that work for 120 years. You know the next work that God did? He did the work of calling Abraham out and creating a nation called Israel through Abraham. And he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And those 12 boys were circumcised and they did God's work until Moses came along. And then Moses succeeded that work of the physical nation of Israel being brought into existence by giving Israel the covenant of the law. Do you know that was God's work? That was 1500 years before Christ. For 1500 years before Christ, men all over the world had to acknowledge that the only place where God met sinners was between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies with blood. You couldn't worship God anywhere. You had to come to Jerusalem. That was God's work. Isn't that true? That was God's work. Then Jesus comes along and he says to his disciples, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And you know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19? Peter, upon this rock will I build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Can I ask you a question? Is God building his church? Is his church his work today? You better believe that. See, this is the parallel. Remember Ezra chapter 1? The Persian king said, God called me to build him a temple in Jerusalem. And the next thing God said, which is the next question I want to raise, is this. Are you part of that work? See? Are you part of that work? Do you recognize that when God says, I will build my church, and that when and the king of Persia said, God has called me to build a house, that the king of Persia said, now everyone in whom the Spirit of God has stirred your heart, go and do the work. That the building of God's work corresponds to the call of sinners who become part of that building process. Do you recognize that? Are you part of God's work? Are you aware that God has purpose to get his work done through his people? See what I'm getting at? Listen, or else the book of Ezra and Nehemiah mean nothing. Am I making some sense? It means nothing. And it has absolutely no application to the day if you and I don't realize that God has called you and I to be his workmanship created in Christ Jesus under good works. And so you and I have a job to do. Now, here's the next question I want to ask in relationship to that one, because, you know, you didn't answer me when I said, are you part of work? You didn't answer, but that's okay. I don't care. Here's the next answer, and this will help you. If you are part of that work, here's the question. You can invalidate this. Do you have a mind to work? Isn't that a good question? Look at chapter 4, verse 6 again. I want you to see it. Are you in chapter 4, verse 6? So built we the wall, said Nehemiah, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Got it? In the Hebrew, you know what it says? And the people worked with all their heart. Got it? What you're saying, Pastor? This is what I'm saying. If you are part of God's work, you know it because you have a mind to work. And if you do, let me say a few things about that. You have been highly blessed. Because the Bible says it is God that worketh in you the will and to do of his good pleasure. It is the Bible that says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, I pray God sanctify your whole body, soul, and spirit, preserve you blameless unto the day of Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who hath called you, who also will do it. Are you hearing me? I like the way Isaiah said it. Turn with me in your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 26. This is a verse our elder has quoted a few times, but I want you to see it for your own self with regards to a mind to work. It's in Isaiah chapter 26, 12. I'm almost done. Listen to this. The question is critical to you and me in these dark days of paganism and anti-Christianity on a political level and compromise in the church. Do we recognize that God still has a work to do and he's called us to that work? In Isaiah chapter 26, the people of God are speaking, and it says in verse 11, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and shall be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Verse 12, Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you also have wrought all our works in us. Do you see that? You know what Isaiah is saying? When the people of God have a mind to work, when the people of God recognize that God has a work, the people of God also recognize that it's God that planted in us a recognition that God's doing a work. And that we who have found ourselves part of that work are part of that work only by the grace of God. The only reason that I'm in the ministry today, as Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And every true child of God can say that. Am I making some sense? Oh, one more point and I'm done. What's glorious about our text, even though it's filled with trouble, and we're going to get back to that next week, is this. It has all kind of problems. But Nehemiah's there. It has all kind of problems, but Nehemiah's there. Lord, if you gave me every blessing in the world without an ounce of trouble, but you are not in it, I don't want it. And if you heap upon me trouble after trouble after trouble after trouble after trouble, but you walk with me through it, your grace is sufficient. See, now I can say what the Lord Jesus said, as Nehemiah said it, as Paul said it, okay, the reproaches of them that reproach you have fallen upon me. Now they are hating us because of our love for you, as they hated him without a cause. Am I making sense? But see, when the love of God is such a near and dear and effectual work in your life, you can handle the carpings of men when God's with you. You can handle the troubles of the people of God when God's with you. Am I making some sense? Nehemiah could say, yeah, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Nehemiah could say also, right along with the Apostle Paul, listen to it. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Are you hearing? See, Paul's in the midst of the trouble too, but what he's been able to do is recognize and reconcile that the trouble is just part of the package. Christ is more precious and more dear to him in this trouble, and he wouldn't relinquish that for nothing in the world. Furthermore, here's one more reality. At the end of this thing, God's people will enter into a state of perfect bliss and joy and fullness that's promised in Christ that will make all the sufferings of this life nothing compared to it. The sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us who know that God has a work, and that we are part of that work, and that we are minded to work, because Christ said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You believe that? I do too. Amen.